one of the advantages of the way that we try to honor God's word by preaching in an expository way, which means that we go text by text, we take a book, we work through it, we alternate between the Old and New Testaments. One of the advantages of that is I don't have to be creative or limit what we talk about on my or any of the people who might be preaching from this pulpit, what their purview is or what their training is or what their interests are, because God's word is the one that raises the topics, and we get to hear what he wants us to hear as recorded in his word. The danger of that is that we have to hear what God wants us to hear. We can't just hit on our hobby horses or speak about the things that we want to speak about, but that we are required to listen to the things God wants to say. And in this text, and really this book of Micah, these prophets, the prophetic books, right? These prophets would walk into God's house to deal with his people and speak about the ways they are lacking covenantal faithfulness. They are not honoring him as King and Lord. They would point to Christ and the work he would do, and they would call them to biblical faithfulness. And that's what Micah is doing here. And this is a hard text, because it will talk about our greed and our materialism in a culture that is likely the wealthiest in the world. It's just hard to hear those things because we have domesticated our wealth. We're so used to it. When I was in Jakarta, I saw that I learned that the head of a major bank in town, or the principal of a school, who each of those positions in the U.S., they would make six figures or something like that. The richest of a company would make about $20,000 American a year. A recent college grad in Jakarta, this second or third largest city in the world, recent college grad would make about $6,000 a year. The average kind of driver, and there were many of them, so a good job for an average blue-collar worker was $250 to $400 a month. Like, that is not a lot of money. I mean, any of you with most of your jobs, you could be making $32,000 a year. You could show up in Jakarta and immediately be one of the wealthiest people living there. So now when you hear a text like Micah 2, or the prophet, where God speaks about greed and materialism, we have to be careful to listen. Because, by the way, he's not speaking just to people out there. This is God's word speaking to his people right here. And we do well to listen to him. So before I go into the text, I'm going to pray, but I'm going to ask that we would listen to this text. That we would sit under God's word, right? Me, you, all of us would sit under God's word. We would let it be the authority of our lives, and that God's Spirit would soften our hearts. Let me pray before we look at what Kyle just read for us. Father, thank you for your goodness. We just sang that we were unworthy, that you were good. We sang about how we needed you. We sang all these things about our lowliness and your greatness, and we heralded you. And Father, I pray we would enact that truth now, by listening to your word and how it speaks to our reality. And Lord, where there's ways that we have reflected an ungodly greed that Micah rebukes, that we would hear it. And Father, we know that can only happen when your Spirit convicts us of sin and draws us to you. So we ask, knowing full well, we ask what is maybe painful, that you would work in us, because we want you to be God and the everything of all things. We want that. Even if we aren't sure what that's going to look like in the days ahead, we want you to be God. We want to sit under your authority. We want you to rule in our lives. And we want to be satisfied in Christ alone. So speak to us. Help us see our love of money, how we spend. Speak to us about those things. And where needed, Father, rebuke. May we hear the woe of this text just as the first hearers were supposed to hear it in Israel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Anytime a text starts with woe, you know it's going to be harsh. That three-letter word woe there in verse 1 is a word of judgment. Jesus uses it against the religious leaders and elite in the Gospels, and you will see it used by the prophets. So anytime you see a woe, get ready. In chapter 1, God called his people to trial. He subpoenaed the church and declared, but only generally, that he was going to deal with some sin. He didn't go into all the details, though he gave some large categories, one of which was greed. Well, now in chapter 2, he brings a specific charge against the people. And it's stated clearly in the first 5 verses. And I summarize them by saying this: God will judge the money-loving, greedy, and materialistic sin of his people. Please hear this. Remember, he's not just speaking to outsiders. He's not just speaking to non-Christians. He walks into his own house and says, we got a problem. To be honest, if God says we got a problem, it means we got the problem, not him. He says, woe to those who devise wickedness, verse 1 in chapter 2, and work out evil in their beds. That is, it's not just kind of on the moment they're kind of instinctively and poorly so making a bad decision. This is premeditated, calculated pursuing of the wealth of other people. So much so that when the morning dawns, middle of verse 1, they perform it. Because why? Because it is in the power of their hand. They're wealthy. They control the banks. They control the systems. They got people working for them. They can arrange it so that they get more and you or others get less. Look at verse 2. They covet fields. Anytime you see that word covet, and if you've been a Christian at all, you're familiar with the Ten Commandments. Coveting is one of those things that's prohibited, right? This desiring, craving, pursuing something that belongs to somebody else. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppose a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. And that's that last line, his inheritance, that's Bible language for his wealth, his resources. The woe, the crime stated in verses 1 and 2 is this. It's the premeditated theft and oppression of the poor or lower class by the wealthy. And if you think this is a small move, if you think God is just okay with the wealthy among his children kind of pursuing for their gain at the cost of somebody else, then you haven't listened carefully when Kyle read verses 3 to 5. In verse 3 and verses 4 and 5, God gives two responses. In verse 3, he says the judgment involves death. No joke. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster. Notice the contrast. Verse 1 says, they were devising wickedness. God himself is devising judgment from which you cannot remove your necks. You hear that language? That's pretty graphic. It's the scene of a guillotine. And you shall not walk haughtily. You won't go boastfully, proudly to this. This is to your own demise. Verse 3, God declares, you're dead man walking. You're dead men walking. The very plotting you are doing to take from other people, I, in my holy righteousness, will judge you. Verses 4 and 5 even says, oh, and by the way, all that money that you've hoarded, your riches, they will be given to someone else. Your riches will be taken from you. In that day, they shall, verse 4, they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me to an apostate. He allots our fields. God will have your land, your homes, and wealth taken by others, those who are not even his people. The evil they planned will return on their own head. How do you respond to this text, these first 5 verses? I summarized it by saying that God will judge the money-loving, greedy, and materialistic sin of his people. But I just want to stop and say, how do we even hear that woe? Because that's just overwhelming. I mean, that's God not kind of muting it at all, but talking about the serious wrath that we've been poured out upon his people, where there is ungodly greed. In the least, I think, before we go any further, we should just stop and listen to that. You may even be saying, I don't even know how to respond. Well, he'll show you the wrong way to respond in verses 6 to 11. But at least feel the weight of this. Feel the weight. God will judge our money-loving, greedy, materialistic sin. He will. The response given by the people to whom Micah preaches is wrong, and Micah rebukes it strongly in verse 6. I summarize what the people respond with this, a symbol of the idol of materialism. And I call it an idol because it's something that we're unknowingly and kind of subconsciously or instinctively worshiping. We're worshiping this. Our lives are designed around it, and we're not even realizing it. A symptom of the idol of materialism and greed is a misappropriation of God's grace. That's exactly what they do. The people to whom Micah announces the word of God challenge him based upon Scripture. They don't say something like, well, listen, Micah, we don't believe this thing called the word of God, or we don't worship the same God you do. That's not what they do at all. Look at what Micah says in verse 6. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of these things. He's quoting them. This is what they said when he preached this judgment to them. Don't preach this. Don't be telling us about this. That last line of verse 6, disgrace will not overtake us. See the quotes? That's Micah quoting them. So the God of the universe asked Micah to go give a judgment of condemnation by God, and they hear it and say, oh, that's not for us. How do they do that? Based upon this text and Micah as a whole, they do a couple moves that we could easily do ourselves if we're not careful. They distort their identity as God's people. One of the imbalances that I think helpfully the book of Micah does is that it balances the fact that God is, yes, he is gracious, and he is loving, and he is merciful, and he is sacrificial, and he is giving. All of that is true. But he is also holy and perfect and worthy of all things. And both of those should be reflected in how we understand who he is and how we relate to him. But Micah's people, the people of God, distort their identity as God's people. They falsely apply the doctrine of election and the covenant of grace. They don't see the holiness of God and balance that with grace. They just focus on the grace. Man, it's so easy for us today to do the exact same thing. God is a God of love. He is absolutely gracious. We can sing, he is good, but that's because the line right before that was us singing the same song, I am unworthy. Like, God becomes so good when the contrast of who I am is understood. He's not just a therapist, a cosmic therapist who helps me with my stress and anxiety. He's not just kind of a butler, a divine butler that gets me what I need, like a little bit more money for kids to go to camp or some extra resources to help me with my debt. That's not the God of the Bible. That's a God of American civil religion or other countries that have domesticated God and birthed from their own prosperity and worldview a God who is not the biblical God. The other mistake that these recipients of Micah's message do is they distort their place in the narrative of Scripture. They falsely apply the doctrine of the church, the work of the Spirit, and the blessing of God. When they think of God's blessing, they think of money. They think of possessions. When they think of the work of the Spirit, it's the work of the Spirit working on their behalf, not necessarily convicting and guiding and shaping them. But notice how Micah responds. I love how his response in verse 7, he sets up their message, how they misappropriate God's grace, and then he says this in 7, should this be said, O house of Jacob? Have you ever had to say that to one of your kids or something? Have you ever had to say to somebody, is that how you speak to your mother? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? And then he says at the end of 7, this is what I would underline, Micah 2, 7, do not my words do good in him to him who walks uprightly? Did you hear that phrase? Like Micah saying, this woe, this message from the Lord is for your good. And God knows what you need, what is good. But these people are offering a depiction of cheap grace. How this covenant that God has made with us through Christ involves both the promise of good things, but an obligation that Jesus is both Savior, but He's also Lord. That God is love, but He's also holy. A true believer in Christ not only savors the promises of God, but they respond willingly to His holy lordship. And that may be, based upon Scripture, not that we can ever tell if somebody is a believer in Jesus Christ. At least there's going to be questions you could ask. But one clear symptom of health is that they've not only willingly received the promises of His gracious love, but they also willingly submit to His royal lordship. And you see that in their lives. Reading in verses 8 through 11, Micah just describes behaviors that clearly are not those who have tasted the grace and goodness of Christ. But lately, my people have risen up, look at 8, have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. In the ancient culture, women had no right to work or property. So they see a widow and they find a way to finagle it so they can take her property. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest. Because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. Look at verse 11. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. Did you hear that? You want to know what their preachers are saying? They're praying prosperity. Take. Covet. I'm not preaching the word of the Lord. I went and visited one of our congregants, a brother in Christ, last night in Janesville and spent a little time there and in the hospital. And when I was coming back right in downtown Janesville, there's this beautiful old church. I mean, the architecture was stunning to the point where I stopped and got out. I just had to look at this beautiful building. And I saw the sign in the corner for the church. And right down just below the name of the church were was the description of the church with a little one of those rainbow flags. And it said, open and affirming. And we all may know what that means, is dealing with sexual orientation and issues of transgenderism and all of those social issues that are a hotbed right now, that this church, founded in 1845, wants to declare that they are open and affirming. And I find that ironic. I understand what they're trying to do and what they're trying to say, but they are simply preaching the message that the culture wants them to preach. Are they open to the sovereignty of God? Are they open to the truth of His Word? Do they affirm God's Word as sacred and holy? Do they affirm that? Or they preach to you of wine and strong drink? Are those the preachers for His people? Micah is calling the church to be open and affirming to the lordship of Christ. He's rebuking hyper-grace, or a message of grace that is not balanced with a message of sin and the holiness of God. And brothers and sisters, friends, we would do well to listen to that same word. Again, don't just think about those people or that group. Think about us. Micah walked not into the Moose Club or just the local exercise facility or even a House of Congress. He walked into the Church of God. And he said, I got a word for you from the Lord. It's at this point where you would just expect the passage just to kind of just slam the person down. But again and again in Scripture, not just the overall meta narrative, the larger story, does Christ get proclaimed. But even in little details, you can see Christ get proclaimed. And in verses 12 and 13, this last couple verses, Christ is pointed to as the solution, the redeeming solution. If you were with us last week, I gave you a little summary of what to expect in the prophetic literature, that you would see depictions of God's nature in the prophetic books. Very clear. And you've seen that. If you walk away from Micah 2 and don't see lordship and holiness and the wrath of God that is present in light of Him being holy, then you weren't reading those first 11 verses with me very closely. The other thing that you'll see is the nature of humanity. And you'll see how this text describes our own kind of inward bent of sin, the hoarding, the covetousness, right? The nature that will swindle and do wrong for our own good. You're seeing one of the sinful sides of human nature described in this text, and this text describes it carefully. But the third thing I said last week, you will see nature of God, nature of humanity, and redemptive solution. And man, in 12 and 13, do you see that? I even summarize it in light of the full biblical story like this. God will also save His people from their love of money and satisfy them in Christ. And if you think I am stretching the words in 12 and 13, read with me a little closely. Micah says this, after this woe and this rebuke, this not only rebuke of their sinful behavior, but their sinful response to God's grace. Micah says this, yet... And I wouldn't mind at all if the Hebrew reflected that little contrastive. Yet I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. Remember it said in 7? Should this be said, O house of Jacob? At one moment he rebukes him, and the very next he says, but I will work in you. I will be your redeemer. I will gather, second line of verse 12, I will gather the remnant of Israel. That's a key word. If we were to know our Old Testament well, we would know that God promised that He would build this covenant with His people. Many of them would fall off and not be part of His faithful covenant, but there would be a remnant, there would be a group that would remain. The New Testament speaks of this. The letters of John talk about some who walked away that were never among us, but there would be those faithful ones in whom God would work. And in the midst of this rebuke of those who are seeking money and greed and consumption, God says, but I will have in you a work for some of you who will be real. It'll be my work in you. And notice 12 goes on, I will set them together. Listen to this language and tell me if you've ever heard this anywhere else in Scripture. Like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. Sounds like the singing in Revelation. And this is the 13. And there's a he. There's one single person. And look at his description. He who opens the breach goes up before them. It's this language of one who is coming, who will gather them into one flock, who will lead them out before them. I mean, you see, I hope you're seeing this. They're in the midst of a passage of judgment. God shows grace. Like, look how beautiful these 13 verses are. He who opens the breach goes before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king, he's a king. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. I wonder if in Jesus' ministry, when he said these words, if a careful reader of the Old Testament wouldn't have heard Micah 2. Listen to these words by our Lord Jesus Christ. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And get this, I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. And they, hear this, they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. That's the Gospel of John chapter 10. as the good shepherd Christ gives to us out of his great wealth. He sacrifices himself for our good and unifies us into one people, rich and poor alike, into the family of God. Should this not be reflected in the way we live now? Do you hear how I summarized verses 12 and 13? God will save his people from their love of money and satisfy them in Christ. You know why I say satisfy? Because every time I think of John 10, I think of a psalm you may have heard of, Psalm 23. Listen to these words. The Lord is my shepherd. You know what the next line is? Maybe some of you memorize it being catechized as children. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Hear that? Just stop right there. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. We live in a culture of consumption. Saying that is as countercultural as it gets. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He fully satisfies me. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Notice, he doesn't say whatever you want. Be open and affirming to everyone. He doesn't say that. Be open to me and affirming to me. Remember verse 7 of Micah 2? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? Psalm 23 again. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod, remember the verse 13, that king leading forth, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Back to Micah 2. I will surely, the Lord says, assemble you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men, which Revelation says is singing praises to the king. And how did this happen? Because of him. Verse 13. He who opens the breach goes before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. How beautiful is God's word? What started with a woe ends in worship. But do you see this in Micah 2? What started with a woe ends in worship. But it ends in worship because we listen to the concerns God presents to his people. Behold, Christian, the blessings of God were never, never, never to be found in your wealth and personal possessions. They were always meant to be found in Christ. Let me close with some reflections and application on God's judgment against the idol of materialism and greed. Let me try to, in just our last few minutes, bring this now to us. The first thing I would say is more general in regard to our modern Western culture, but I say this, and I even list the specific applications and reflections for you to see. The first I'd say is this: our modern Western culture needs to hear a text like Micah 2, and even ask the question, when is enough enough? How have we become lovers of money that Micah 2 rebukes, or that Jesus would rebuke? Listen to, there's an article written in an academic journal about this text that I thought gave an interesting scenario, a modern-day scenario. Picture this. Imagine a prosperous business people gathered at a benefit gala. They've got their tuxes and their fancy dresses, the elaborate tables and the drinks and the expensive food and beautiful entertainment with professional musicians in this massive gathering hall. Bursts of laughter ripple through the room. The mood is buoyant. Their common bond, in addition to an elite social standing, is a knack for finding the upside of a volatile land and housing market. But just as they are lifting up their glasses to congratulate themselves, the party is interrupted by a messenger. Drinks are poised midair, and all are strained to listen. The messenger bears a funeral announcement? Whose funeral? One of the members says. And the man sitting next to him says, our funeral. That's Micah 2. Right in the midst of a culture in the wealthiest nation in the world, do you not think Micah 2 speaks to us? Let me be more specific. Let's not just talk about them or talk about culture in general. Let's talk about us. Our church, Hope Church, needs to hear the message of judgment from Micah 2. Are we calloused? Let me ask you this. Knowing full well it'll be the Spirit of God that draws out in us a response. Are we callous to the sin of greed? To the sin of materialism? Are we? Are we driven by consumption? Why do we avoid some sins like the plague and overlook something like greed and materialism entirely? Let me give you an example. There is something wrong when a minority of the population on the planet, and most of that minority comes from the United States of America, there is something wrong when a minority of the population on the planet supports a billion-dollar diet industry and the rest of the world scrapes by to survive. But do you feel that? Have you heard of the illness called influenza? Should we have one called affluenza? Western advertising, right through our TVs and our radios and our billboard signs, and the New Mercy Hospital in Rockford got permission to get a massive new sign beyond what the city allowed. And immediately, many other stores and companies asked for the same thing. How long until I-90 is just littered with signs advertising the newest product that you need? Can you even go on a website without seeing advertisements all over the place? Western advertising helps spread the contagion of affluenza. As the dreams of consumption never stop, everything is up for sale. You want further examples of this? Money is a category that explains things like the purpose of our day. What's the purpose of your day? Another day, another dollar. Think about that. The purpose of your day is defined by money? How about categorizing time? Time is... So the purpose of our day is defined by money. The dividing of our day is defined by money. What does this do to our children? Have you ever thought or ever heard or ever said, I want my children to have more than I've had? More what? Nicer shoes? More vacations, nicer car, bigger house, their own room. For what? It's not just what they get. The question to be asked is, what do they become? George Herbert, an Englishman, wrote this poem a long time ago. He says this, the way to make your children rich is to fill their minds with rest before you fill their trunks with riches. For without wealth, contentment climbs a hill to feel those tempests which fly over ditches. But if your children make 10 pounds their measure, then all that is added may be called his treasure. Here's my concern regarding this text, and this is where, just like Micah's original audience, now his present one, you and me, we might misappropriate or misread Scripture. Some sins in the church are publicly rebuked. Somebody hears that you watched a sexual movie, they would immediately respond. There could be debates over the use of alcohol, where Christians would be adamant to fight any Christian who would ever touch a glass of wine and speak to it forthrightly. Imagine! imagine if somebody in the lobby was using the S word or the F word back and forth? Can you imagine the outrage? And yet, we can adorn ourselves with material gifts and experiences and announce it on Facebook in full testimonial with pictures. And never once would anybody say anything. Even our churches and their preachers can preach of the health and wealth that springs from the gospel as they fly in their private jets and live in the big houses, all of which are distortions of God's word and should hear the woe of Micah 2. Biblical preaching should always be prophetic, not just through a prophet like Micah, but prophetic in that it speaks into and through cultural practice. We are aliens and strangers in the ways of the world. The Christian church in our contemporary culture should speak truth in love, presenting Christ as the answer to our covetousness, criticizing injustice, rebuking evil, while the members of the church dream and scheme to find ways to bless their neighbors with true riches, even their own wealth. How come if we use the S word, can't even say it, can we? We use the S word, such would take offense, but a different S word, sale, raises such excitement. Which sins have we chosen to listen to? Which sins have been labeled as the ones to avoid and others domesticated and actually allowed to pursue? So how should we respond? My last two comments, reflections, are about responding. How should a Christian respond? I give two ways, and each one connects with either loving God or loving neighbor. And I would think that out of our wealth in response, out of our resources, we should act in ways that love God and love neighbor, which fits not only the vision of this church, but I think the overall summary of God's word. Everything you do should love God and love neighbor. How about loving God? I say this, our most obvious response to the sinful desire for self-giving materialism and consumption is the God-giving offering of our wealth to God in response to our love of God. When I say offering, I mean literally the corporate offering taken every single Sunday as a first step for a believer to say that my money is not my own. That's why we do offering, by the way, not like just a separate gathering, but we include it as part of corporate worship. Because as you hear God's word read, as you listen and receive the preaching of God's word, you and me alike, as we sing songs, as we fellowship, giving of our offerings is part of worship. And man, I'll tell you what, probably the hardest. Because you will serve, you will worship, you will sing, you will study, but will you give? You may have reasons, political, philosophical, why giving to other people, neighbors, you deem to be unworthy or risky, but is God unworthy? Maybe a first step, brothers and sisters, is to reflect a generosity in turn to your Lord as you give an offering of your resources as part of your worship of Him and your love of God. What about love of neighbor? The last I say, a further response to the sinful desire for self-giving materialism and consumption is the development of neighbor-giving habits and practices in response to our love of neighbor. Are we generous to those around us? Do we think of giving to others as often as we think of giving to ourselves? Do we budget give to others? Imagine this radical response by a Christian. None of this, I don't think. I'm not saying it's prescribed, but listen to this. Imagine a Christian family with this leftover income in their family budget that decides that they want to give the same gifts to others that they will receive. So if they are able to take annually a vacation every year to some location, that in alternate years they give that money to a family in their church body even who cannot afford the same thing. Or they give that money to pay for the medicine that was just increased for an elderly couple in our church that can barely get by. But they pursue a generosity with the overflow, not the rent money, not their basic bills, not their food, but out of the overflow, they budget for others. Like that single mom that I'm thinking about in our church that has never taken a vacation with her son and daughter. Or that elderly couple whose medicine went from $100 a month to $500 a month. Imagine if heartfelt response of people in this church to whom much had been given is that they were anxiously and strategically looking so that they knew, and maybe they would even share with their children, that this year we will not do that expensive vacation. What we will do is we will make sure that our money is held loosely. Maybe you don't practice that. But the risk, if we don't do something, is that we become what Micah 2 rebukes. We become the business owners and employers who fill our pockets, deny generosity to others, lying to ourselves and others and saying, that's just business. We are not active in promoting social practices and policies that care for the poor, the hurting, and the sick. In fact, we simply see them as a problem. Oh, be careful, because you'll be at your gala. You'll be holding your glass up and waiting for the good speaker to come. You'll be nicely dressed, and it will be a prophet like Micah who will walk into your gathering and say, whoa. And when you hear that first word, you know you're in trouble. Some will say, well, giving to... Listen, I have theories on the poor, and to be honest with you, some of them are lazy and use it inappropriately. They buy alcohol. Fair enough. But my initial response is, oh, that we would be willing to be wronged before we wrong someone else. Rick Langer, a friend of mine I worked with at the seminary in college back in California, he had this coin purse, like 1980s orange-looking strange thing he always kept in his pocket. And I remember a student asked him once at this large gathering at ERI, we're on this panel. They asked him, why do you keep that orange purse? He said, any change I get, every single coin I get, I put in that purse. And sometimes it's got 35 cents. Sometimes it's got $7, $10, a bunch of quarters and whatever. And every single time someone asks me for something on the street, I empty that coin purse. And he says, you know why I do it? He goes, this guy's a PhD in philosophy. He's got a few arguments on political theory and giving and social justice and all that. But he says, to be honest with you, I don't even necessarily know. I don't even necessarily know if it's going to be used well. It might be used poorly, and I can't on the moment make that judgment. Here's why I give it. I don't give it first and foremost for them. I give it for me so that my heart is not hardened. Because I can't imagine what would do to my heart if I go 5 years, 7 years, and I've never, ever given a dime to anybody but me. I don't want to be that kind of person. One commentator on this text says this: this prophetic saying of Micah places a special responsibility on those persons within the people of God, the church, who have been given much. It would call us to lie awake at night, once in a while, devising plans to help the hungry, the hurting, the homeless in our neighborhoods and our world. It also points us to the parable about the faithful steward, which concludes with these words: everyone to whom much is given, of him much will be expected. I didn't choose this topic, brothers and sisters, I warned you. God did. He put this in his word so that generation after generation would respond to his judgment of ungodly greed and respond by drawing closer to Christ, who is the giver of true gifts. Listen, Hope Church, listen to God's judgment against our materialism and greed. Not just them, not just somebody else, not just another church. Let us listen. Let us sit under his word, even when it hurts. But remember what Micah 2:7 says. Please, if you haven't underlined it, do so. Unless it's a pew Bible, because then you're in trouble. But look at verse 7. Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? Do you hear that promise? Like, nothing that Christ is asking you to do is going to hurt you. And whenever you question that, whenever you think you're giving too much and it's starting to hurt, then just go back and read Psalm 23. About those pastures and those streams. Read Micah 2:12-13 about the king who leads in front of his people. Read John 10 about his sacrifice for you. And then maybe your clenched fist loosens just a little bit. Let Christ be your treasure, Hope Church. Not just in theory, but in practice. Let me close us in prayer. Father, you are so good. We sang that. You are so good. You're so good to me. And Lord, help us not, when we hear that, think of material blessing. Help us to think of the blessing of Psalm 23. The lordship of Christ and his sacrificial ministry in John 10. And the beautiful woe to worship that we just heard in Micah chapter 2. Father, may we be a people with unclenched fists, with our resources reflecting a love of you in the way we worship with our wealth, and a love of neighbor in the way that we strategically and habitually share in our resources with those around us. And may that be a symptom that we are not worshipers of materialism and greed, but worshipers of the great Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.